We are in Zechariah chapter 13 this evening, and we'll begin at verse 7. And we ended last week by looking at the sixth verse in chapter 13, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And I really left that to you, whether we're still looking at those false prophets that will be dealt with in the time of the Lord's kingdom, or is that reflecting all the way forward again to Jesus Christ? And I don't have a pat answer for you. There are great scholars on both sides of that. But as we come to verse 7, there is no doubt that we are now looking at Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ himself, the night he was betrayed, used this verse from Zechariah to explain what was going on and applied it to his betrayal, and said that the scripture has said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. So no doubt that we see Jesus Christ in this seventh verse. So it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And it seems to be a contradiction in terms. It would seem that you would awake the sword against somebody else's shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass, and I'll hold off on verse 8 because the flavor changes. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Some of your translations may have a note that says equal there, my fellow. It has the idea of fellow laborer, someone who is in cahoots with you, someone who is in the same business with you, someone who is moving ahead with you, and certainly would never have been used in a sense of just a mortal or even a prophet, because it's speaking of the one who is the fellow of Yahweh. And so certainly we are looking at Jesus Christ, pointing to his deity. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and then I will turn my hands upon the little ones. So the evening that he was betrayed, certainly there was a fulfillment in that he was betrayed and his disciples fled. Certainly there was a fulfillment of it, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, in the sense of his Jewish disciples, because the cross was an offense to them. The particular way that he was smitten caused many Jews to be scattered. We have kind of romanticized and kind of made an icon of the cross. But you have to realize in that day there were no gas chambers, there were no electric chairs. And the crucifixion to them was as demeaning as an electric chair is to us, or a gas chamber, or a lethal injection. It was a means of putting criminals and murderers to death, and certainly was a reflection of the cruelty of Rome. So just the fact that he was crucified, and the Old Testament said, cursed is anyone that hangeth upon a tree, there were many Jews that turned away from him then, that maybe had their hopes in him, had hoped that he would be a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman government, and certainly he had come to deal with sin. He will come soon to deal with men's government. The first time he came to deal with sin. And certainly the sheep were scattered ultimately, in the sense that Titus Vespasian in 70 AD drove the Jews all over the world. But Jesus applied it to the evening that he was betrayed, that he was smitten. Now, one of the remarkable things, of course, about it is as we look at Isaiah, and it tells us there that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here in God's sovereignty, he himself is calling for the sword upon his fellow, upon his son, his only begotten son, upon his shepherd. Again, with an incredible depth and beauty and mystery that I believe even in eternity we may never fathom completely, because it was infinite, an infinite demonstration of love and of suffering and forgiveness. And it tells us in the ages to come, we'll still be learning of His mercy and of His grace. So it seems that even in heaven, in some ways, what took place on Golgotha in the death and resurrection of Christ is almost unfathomable, because it is infinite, and the depth of it will always be effective, and the value of it will be unending. So it is always remarkable, as I look at these types of pictures and prophecy, to wonder what the prophet himself thought. What did Isaiah think as he wrote, "It has pleased the Lord to bruise him, to lay on him the iniquity of us all"? You know, that all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own way, and God laid it all on him. Or what did Zechariah, as he saw these things, visions, and God spoke to him, what was it that he thought? And it tells us in Peter that the prophets, the writers, desired to look into these things, but they were there to encourage us, the heirs of salvation, that they looked into them and sometimes didn't understand themselves completely what they were seeing. And I'm certain that for Zechariah, much of this is confusing, because he sees the near and the far. He sees the suffering servant of Jehovah, the suffering shepherd, but he also is seeing now, as we move through these verses right ahead of us, this same Messiah, it seems, coming in glory and majesty and power. So how remarkable to see this, as the Lord himself, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, awakens a sword against his own shepherd, against the man that is his fellow, and saying, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And by the way, Satan is well aware of this tactic. I would remind you always to pray for the pastors here, to pray that they don't fall into sin. Pray for myself and my family. Pray for your home fellowship leaders. You know what it's like to grow up in the church and have someone spiritually that is a mentor, or that you appreciate, or that you look up to, to see that person fail greatly or fall, how damaging that is. And sometimes people go on in their Christian experience with this attitude, "I'm never going to trust anybody again." And that evening, as Christ was taken and stricken, as it were, even the disciples that had walked with him for 3 years fled in separate directions, Peter even denying. So Satan's still well aware, as we look at some of the televangelists that have fallen, the repercussions of that. And I believe that you guys should remember, again, to pray for those that are home fellowship leaders, for those here that are ministering in the church, that God, because we're human, that God would keep a hedge about us, and that it's only by His grace that any of us stand, that He would continue to be gracious. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Now, again, there is a division here. It's a tough ending to the verse. Does it mean, as God turns His hands upon that flock, Israel, is it speaking about their diaspora, the scattering of the Jews? Or is it speaking, some translations say, "I will turn my hand again," like Isaiah says, as he will gather Israel a second time. And of course, interesting, both could be true in the same verse. But God now speaking of His divine hand being upon the Israel, I believe, the nation. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So I believe, looking all the way down, certainly disturbing slaughter under Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, over a million, it seems, were killed, and 89,000, something like that, carried away captive. Vespasian himself, looking at the cannibalism and the plague and the slaughter, who, again, wasn't even a believer, looking to God and saying, don't lay this to my account. Interesting, through the Middle Ages, it was estimated that there were less than a million Jews at one point in time. When they had the mandatory feast in Jesus' day, Jerusalem itself would swell to 3 million just for the males over 20 years old coming up to Jerusalem to the feast, over 13, the ones that have been bar mitzvahed. So certainly the history of Israel through its history, very difficult, the Holocaust and recent history. But it seems, and it's why we should pray for Israel and Jerusalem and for the Messiah to come, that the worst of days are still ahead, that there will yet be a horrendous time with Israel as a nation and Jerusalem as a city in the midst of the most difficult time in their entire history. Jeremiah tells us it will be the time of Jacob's trouble, and God said in that time 2 out of 3 will die in the slaughter, but he will bring through, he says, those who will be refined as silver and tried as gold. And he says, I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, it's interesting because many will have received the Antichrist as the Messiah. And again, we've gone over those predictions. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name, and you haven't received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you shall receive. And Jesus himself told us that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. And we know that during the tribulation period, it says, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues, the majority of the families of the earth will wander after the beast and receive his mark, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So horrendous times coming, and yet God says there are those that are mine that will be brought through, that will be refined, and they will call out to me. And as they do that, God doesn't say, I'm going to say, you got guts. All these centuries. I mean, I took you, you know, from Ur of the Chaldees and Abraham's bowels and brought you and made you a nation and blessed you, and you turn around and you worship other gods, you did this, and you expect now, just now, because you're in a hot spot now and you killed my son, now you're going to cry out. You know, so, you know, Satan lays that trip on us, particularly if we develop patterns of failure. And yet look at the nation of Israel and how many times they have failed through the centuries. And yet, because God has made a covenant, he says, there will come, even under the greatest trial, the time when my people cry out to me and I will hear them. That is to act on their behalf, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And look, I know for many of us that have been prodigals at times, that have wandered from the Lord, that have found ourselves backslidden, that have found ourselves shackled with some fall that we entered into, feeling like, Lord, you're going to get me. Certainly I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've broken your law once too often. I was never saved in the first place. And you flip your Bible open, and it opens to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And, you know, and you're just getting murdered by the enemy. And all of a sudden, how finally God breaks through to us, and his grace overwhelms us, and we weep and we cry, and his love all of a sudden has to us a new depth and a new beauty to it. And something, certainly there's an easier way to learn by believing the scripture, but if you're anything like me, sometimes learning the hard-headed way, experiential learners, how we learn to love God in our own failures and in our own weaknesses, and that there are those times that we find his strength made perfect and his grace magnified, and how the nation of Israel will realize that, as he said last week in chapter 12, that they will weep for him as one weepeth for the only begotten son. And God will hear them, it says. God will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. And then it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, We're looking at this day of the Lord and the terror of it, and yet we're going to see the glory of it. And it's interesting, in Israel, amongst the Jews, they reckon their day from sundown to sundown. The day to the Jew begins at darkness, and it moves into its fullness as the sun rises. And it's almost as we look at the day of the Lord and the way it's described in the Bible, it begins in darkness. It begins with a supernatural intervention of God. It begins with the great tribulation, and is as it goes through those dark hours that Jesus Christ returns, the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings to the nation of Israel, and a day dawns of the kingdom age. So it's as we always see these descriptions of the day of the Lord, they begin with the darkness, when the day begins, in a sense, and bring us then into the light. So behold, or consider, the day of the Lord cometh. No question mark there. That's with great certainty. And thy spoil, Israel will be spoiled, shall be divided in the midst of thee. Here's the reason. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, 2/3 it seems in our description here, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, we have an interesting scenario, and I think this helps us as we talk about Armageddon, by the way. And you talk about the Valley of Armageddon, and in Revelation 16 it's titled The Battle of Armageddon. We have to realize again that Armageddon is the Valley of Jezreel, Esraldon, there in the north, the Valley of Megiddo, seems to be a great place of the mustering of these troops. It tells us in Revelation 14, the blood flows to the horse's bridle without the city, not in Armageddon, in Kidron. And there will be troops gathered from Edom, from the south, all the way up to Megiddo, a mass of armies from around the world. Revelation 16 tells us there will be deceiving spirits that will be released in that day that are bound at Euphrates, that will gather all of the kings of the earth to Israel to battle against Jerusalem. And all of the facts are not completely clear, but we know this. It seems they initially come with Antichrist against Jerusalem, and then, in process, the sun refuses to shine, the moon does not give her light, the stars of heaven, as it were, fall, and the only visible light in the heavens is Jesus Christ coming through the heavens with great glory and power. Then those nations that have gathered initially against Jerusalem turn their anger against the one who is coming through the sky in some insanity that I don't understand, actually thinking that they can win this battle. Now, we're laughing, but we don't know what technologies will develop by then. Whether they think they're going to shoot Patriot missiles at them, you know, that seems ridiculous to us, but there are technologies that we don't hear about, and there may actually be those, and the Antichrist will come with genius, I think, to perfect many things. And it seems these armies will actually think that they stand a chance in this struggle. And it tells us that the Lord himself will destroy them with the brightness of his coming, with the brilliance of his presence. And he will go forth then as he did in the day of battle. Now Numbers 15:22, I believe, or 22:15, tells us about the book of the wars of the Lord and what he did at the Red Sea. And the ancient rabbis in the Talmud think that this is what it's speaking of here, as he did in that day when he parted the Red Sea and made a way for his people, that kind of thing will be happening here. Now, possibly because as we move on, we're going to see him parting the Mount of Olives and making a way for his people to flee to safety. Maybe that is why they see the same parallel there. But certainly we see the Lord going forth to do battle. Turn to Isaiah 63. And certainly it is a verse you should be familiar with. It is to the left, about the middle of your Bible. It's interesting to see Isaiah's description of this coming. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" From over in the area of Jordan, coming, as the Bible says, from east to west. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Now there's the question. The answer comes, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The question, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" It tells us in Revelation his vesture is dipped in blood as he comes. His answer is, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." So who is this who is coming from Bozrah with guy from Edom, from dyed garments, from Bozrah and so forth, describing the Lord's coming? That is the picture here. Jerusalem with the armies of the world gathered around it. Then the Lord coming forth as he did in the day of battle to fight against those nations, plural. It says, and now it tells us what will take place. Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Now, by the way, that is the only time in the Old Testament the phrase "the Mount of Olives" is used. We hear about in 2 Samuel 15 that mount is described, but the phrase we use today, "the Mount of Olives," comes from this verse. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west, crack in half," the crack will go east and west, "and there shall be a very great valley, because half the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it shall move towards the south, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord God shall come," and I like this, "and all the saints with," he's not coming for, he's coming with, "the saints," in that verse. So a remarkable passage. The Lord himself now coming. The sun has gone out. The moon is not giving its light. The only visible, brilliant light coming through the heavens is Jesus Christ, who evidently first comes from the area of Edom, where it seems he has delivered those that have fled to Petra. He has set them free. He has come from that area, and he is coming. One verse talks about him, as it were, skipping upon the mountains. He's coming from as the lightning shines from the east to the west. He himself is treading the wine vat by himself. We are accompanying, but evidently he is taking the battle to himself. His vesture is dipped in blood. We don't know how slow will the approach be. Will the earth rotate a few times? Even the direction the earth rotates would make his coming from the east to the west. But there he will finally come then to the Mount of Olives. And as he comes to the Mount of Olives, this battle of Armageddon will be winding to its close. Revelation chapter 16 tells us at that time that 90-pound hailstones will fall upon, and there's a definite article in the Greek, the men. Not men all over the world, but the armies that have gathered in that part of the world. And it's interesting that that is the sentence passed in the Old Testament on those who are guilty of blasphemy, that they would be stoned. And here, as these hailstones fall, they crush the grapes in the wine vat, as it were, and the blood then mixed with water flowing to the horse's bridle outside the city in Kidron, and Jesus Christ coming and touching down on the Mount of Olives. As they did tests on the Mount of Olives, Stanford's Department of Geology first confirmed that there happens to be, can you imagine this, a fault runs through the Mount of Olives that runs east and west. Huh. I heard John Corzine say that Sheraton then did soundings and tests there because they had thought about putting a hotel in the same area where the Intercontinental is on the Mount of Olives, and they also confirmed this huge fault running east and west. Not only that, they said that if under enough pressure on an earthquake, the mountain could actually split, and they suspect that huge amounts of water will then begin to flow. Huh. That mountain is just waiting for the right foot. It's nail pierced to touch down. How many of you have been there to the Mount of Olives? Come on, you Israelites. Let's see. Isn't it amazing to stand there and to see the sarcophagus of thousands of Jews buried there because they know that their Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives, and that is why they are buried there. But that will be the rude awakening, because as they are awakened, it will be Jesus that has touched down. It will be a nail-scarred foot that splits that mountain. And evidently the mountain then half will move towards the north, half will move towards the south, and it will make a way for those maybe gathered in the temple area, because that's right adjoining that area, to flee to safety as Christ then destroys all of the armies that have gathered there. And they'll flee as they did in the days of the earthquake when Uzziah was king. The Lord my God shall come, and I like this, all of the saints will be with him. That's you and I, obviously, the saints returning with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now he's describing, first of all, after the Lord's coming, an appearance of light. He is taken with, in the vision that God gives him, a light that is very notable. Now I want you to turn with me to the left again, back to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 says this, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee," speaking of Jerusalem. "Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." And it speaks of a day when darkness will cover the world, but the Lord, coming in the brilliance of his presence, will set up his own throne in Jerusalem. And as we get into the next verses, we'll see Jerusalem itself will be elevated and the whole area will be made like a plain. Evidently, the sky will not clear like that. Evidently, it will take days. I don't know how long for the skies to clear, but the light that will be in Jerusalem will be the light of his presence. As it says in Revelation 21, in the holy city, in the eternal state, there's no day or night, there's no sun or moon, but the Lord's presence gives eternal light to that place. Here, the brilliance of his presence will be the thing, evidently, on top of this plateau, this place, Jerusalem, that has been pushed up, that in the darkness, the thing that people will see for miles and miles, you know how you see a neon light way in a distance, and you see the sky when it's dark, kind of in the distance lit up, that there will be those coming from these battlefields, there will be those who will have survived, that will be coming towards this light, and as they come, it will be Jerusalem, and it will be his presence there, and the nations will be gathering to that light, and in Jerusalem itself at that time, it will not be day or night, there's not going to be darkness and nighttime. Even at night, it'll still be light because his presence will be there. So we're not as sure exactly how all of this works, but the glimmers, and no pun intended, that we have of it are shocking and mysterious and beautiful. That the initial light in the world after his return until the skies clear again will actually be the presence of the Lord lighting up that entire part of the world. How remarkable. Let's read it again, verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So I believe he's describing this circumstance. Then he goes on to describe the water. First the Lord's coming, then the light of his presence, and now he's overwhelmed with this next part of the scene. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, or the eastern sea, that is, the Dead Sea, and half of the waters toward the Hinder Sea, the Mediterranean. So we're talking about the dead and the med. In summer and in winter shall it be, if you would now turn again to Ezekiel chapter 47. And we'll just read a few verses because he gives us a much more in-depth description. I'll wait till the rustle of pages dies down. Ezekiel 47. See, if you'd have just put your marker there before you came, it would just much faster. That's what I do. Afterwards, he brought me again unto the door of the house, the temple, the one that the Lord sets up. Behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and then he led me around by the way to the utter gate, that is, that looks east, where he goes out the northern side, walks around the east side, and behold, the waters ran from there. If you turn over to verse 8, same chapter, Ezekiel 47. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country and go down to the desert, and they go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river goes. And it shall come to pass that fishermen shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to En-Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, Mediterranean. So remarkably, Ezekiel tells us more about this water as it flows half towards the Mediterranean, half towards the Dead Sea. And how many of you were in the Dead Sea? How many of you have gone into the Dead Sea? See, not as many. Watch this. How many of you have been at the Dead Sea? See, there's much more. Now watch. How many of you have gone into the Dead Sea? I've been there 12 times. I've never gone in. It's yucky. It's slimy. You know, the Arabs call it the Sea of Lot. Because that is where the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And the water is 25% salt, if you can imagine. And giant levels of bromide and potash. So the salt, you know, is great for your skin, the chemicals, but when you come out, you feel everybody slimy. Everybody says, feel me. So I haven't gone in, but I felt slimy Christians after they come out. And that's convinced me more than ever not to go in. But it's called the Dead Sea. There is not an amoeba alive in that entire body of water. There is not one bit of algae. There is no living thing that can survive in that water. But when this water issues forth from the temple, and all of the seas of the world will have been turned to blood, the Bible tells us, by then as God judges the world, this beautiful living water, which will be a symbol of God's righteousness and life, it itself, coming from His presence, will have healing power as it flows down and touches the Dead Sea, and everywhere it goes, it will bring healing, not just to fish or water, but to people, to everything that's alive where this water flows. It will be restoring life and healing. And imagine, you guys that were there at En-Gedi, that have been at the Dead Sea, it'll be teeming with fish, that body of water. And the fishermen will be drying their nets there. What an incredible scene. What an incredible scene. It's so heavy in potash. They estimate that there's 45 billion, now I don't know how they make these estimations, but they estimate 45 billion tons. 45 billion tons of potash in the Dead Sea. Potash is necessary for two main things: for fertilizer, for ground to be fertile and to be productive, and also for gunpowder. That's why they make these explosives sometimes with fertilizer bombs or that. And they say there's enough potash in the Dead Sea alone to supply the world's present need for 3,000 years. And the Israelis now are learning how to effectively remove the chemicals from the Dead Sea. And they're doing some remarkable things with it, but that's another subject. So we're back here. Zechariah, that's where we are. The Med and the Dead, the water flowing there, half in each direction. Then it says in verse 9, "And the Lord," that's Yahweh, capital letters, "shall be king over all the earth." Finally, a one world government that we like. A new world order that definitely lives up to its name. Yahweh, the Lord, shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. One God, one Lord, one King, one government, one politic. I like it again in Revelation, one sat upon the throne. Much simpler, I like that. "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." And notice, "and it," the grammar refers back to Jerusalem, "shall be lifted up." Now you've got to turn again because this is remarkable verses. Turn to Isaiah again. I'm sorry, chapter 2. At least you have an idea where Isaiah is now. Isaiah chapter 2. Now what he's saying is, you know, here comes Christ coming as the armies of the world are gathered there. And he does battle as he did in the day of battle. He comes in great slaughter to defend Jerusalem. And as he does that and touches down on the Mount of Olives splits and the topography of the land begins to rearrange. And it says that water begins to flow to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea, that the world is lit up with his presence, that part of the world that he's seen. And now it's telling us that Jerusalem itself shall be elevated. That's what it says. It shall be lifted up, and the rest of the area, which is mountainous, the Jordan Valley Rift there, the longest rift in the world, and mountain ranges there, the mountains will be brought down, the valleys will be brought up. There'll be going to be a great fertile plain with evidently Jerusalem elevated as some kind of a plateau in the midst of the scene. Isaiah chapter 2 says this, "The word that came to Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established," notice, "in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And isn't this amazing? "He will teach us his ways." Now this is the Bible study you're all waiting for. When the Word of God is teaching the Word of God, it doesn't get any better. "He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it will not be because of Boutros Ghali and negotiation. It will be because the Prince of Peace comes and takes up his throne. Jerusalem will be exalted. The nations will there flow in." Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth." The Hebrew is beautiful for elevation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." So as topography changes, here is this city elevated. A highway, which seems to indicate going up, will be there. And the nations will come and light will be blazing from there as the earth is being healed and prospered and the health being restored geographically and physically to those that have survived that time, it seems, without receiving the mark. And it seems there will be those who survive without receiving and have not received the mark of the Antichrist. Remarkable things will be taking place. Back to verse 10. "The land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And in light of that beautiful picture, then the Lord describes what he's going to do to those who come against it, to destroy it, because the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jews is so contrary to the heart and to the plan and to the sovereignty of God. All anti-Semitism is satanic. All anti-Semitism is satanic. And the Bible is very clear that we should bless Israel and pray for Jerusalem. "This is the plague, and this shall be the plague," in verse 12, wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, their holes. Literally, their eyes will melt in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away, different word, will curl up in their mouths. You don't want to fight against Jerusalem. You get the idea as you read this here. Again, what is it? There are many that say that speaking of neutron weapons, I don't know that. Could be. The man who invented neutron weaponry is taken up his residence back in Israel, and many feel Israel has the most functional, tactical neutron weapons in the world, and those weapons are made to dispense very high levels of radiation that destroy biology but leave the buildings. You know, that way the man is proving the brilliance of where he's come to now. It's the ultimate materialism. Build bombs that blow up people and leave the cars and the buildings. These are great weapons. In fact, the Israelis have now what they call cool nukes. And they were loaded and ready to go when the ground war ended in the Persian Gulf crisis, while Saddam Hussein's generals were signing a peace treaty with Schwarzkopf in a tent. Unknown to them or the American press, our SEAL teams destroyed 25 mobile Scud launchers pulled out as a last attempt at effort to fire off from Western Iraq, all aimed at Israel, right in the midst of the signing of the last day of the war. All destroyed by special forces, British and American. The Israelis were aware, and the Israelis had what they call their cool nukes loaded, and that is very powerful neutron weapons, but they developed them now in such a way that the radiation dies quickly, and now, I'm not sure, I don't know the time, but it isn't years, within evidently days somehow, after the weapons go off, they can move in and take over an area. They were ready to go. Again, we were watching the news like it was some video game. We were sitting home almost rooting. I found myself guilty of spending hours in front of CNN. You know, I had to take B vitamins to keep up my, you know, I just watched it and as it, yes, the, you know, the American army sweeping, you know, and you almost, then you have to stop and say, wait a minute, there are hundreds of thousands of human beings dying in this carnage. It isn't an image on a box in my living room. And that's what it is to us. But the Bible says clearly those images will become reality all over the world before this is over. So their flesh will consume away as they stand on their feet. Their eyes in their sockets, their tongues in their mouths. I personally think this is supernatural, and it happens as Christ comes, the brilliance of his coming. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. This is what the Old Testament calls discomfited. They're struck not only with death, but with confusion. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel, in great abundance. And so shall the plague be upon the horse and upon the mule and the camel, the ass, on all the beasts that shall be in these tents, the plague shall be upon them. And it shall come to pass that everyone, isn't this an interesting phrase here? It shall come to pass that everyone that is left, survivors, human survivors of all nations which came up against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's very interesting because it seems to indicate that at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, at the very end when Christ returns with the armies of heaven to subdue the earth, that there will have been those, not those that came to the battle, but those of the nations that they had come from, possibly women, children, others, who had not received the mark of the Antichrist, who survived this time, and obviously anybody who goes into the kingdom age goes in as a believer, because they just saw Jesus Christ come through the heaven with the armies of heaven. So whatever survivors there are that are in human flesh, those that are left, and Jesus said if he wouldn't come when he did, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet. So there will be those who survive. We will have our glorified bodies and rule and reign with Christ, but there will be those humans who survive in human flesh and go into this kingdom age period where longevity will be restored and equity will be in the earth. And it says those that are left of the nations, they will come to Jerusalem from year to year to the King and to worship him, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jews celebrated, you know, looking to when God had finally brought them into the land, when they ended their wilderness journeying, as it were, a feast related to harvest. Possibly by this time, the only unfulfilled feast. I don't know. You know, it seems that certainly Passover was fulfilled when Christ himself fulfilled it with his death. The Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled when he rose from the dead 3 days after, we know from the scripture, the Feast of First Fruits, when the priest went into the temple with a shock of grain and he waved it because it was looking forward to the harvest that would come at Pentecost. And Paul tells us Jesus was the first fruits of those who slept. He rose from the dead. 50 days later on the Feast of Pentecost, when there was the first ingathering, that's when the church was born. So that feast is fulfilled. We have ahead of us the Feast of Trumpets. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying it's interesting. The Feast of Trumpets, I hope it's fulfilled when the rapture happens. I don't know. I'm not giving you 88 reasons or anything. I'm just saying, kind of interesting. It's fine with me, whenever. I don't care if we can be raptured on Labor Day as far as I'm concerned. I don't know. And it seems that the Day of Atonement is fulfilled as Christ comes. And all of Israel realizes that their sins have been paid for by this Lamb. But then during the kingdom age seems to be a type of the Feast of Tabernacles. And all nations, it will be the one mandatory feast that remains for that 1,000-year reign, will come to Jerusalem to keep this feast, which is a feast of, it is feasting, it is joy. They will come, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. Now you have to understand, there's going to be sacrifice. We're going to read that. We go into the kingdom age. As human beings go into the kingdom age and children are born, those children will be born in an unregenerate state. They will have to accept Jesus Christ and be born again to have eternal life. And they'll have the same struggle that people do today. Only it will be from the different side of us coming. Today, we're telling people that we love, we care for. Look, this is a historical fact. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. He is a reality. All time, AD and BC, is around this one life. Without media coverage, without the radio, without movies, without the TV, time is centered around him in human history. He came and he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he died for your sins. People have to accept that by faith, and their sins are forgiven. Well, when he comes and takes up his throne in Jerusalem, parents will have to tell their children, yes, that great king. And there will be nations that are angered because he rules with a rod of iron. That great king, at one point in time, gave his face to those who plucked out the beard. You've only known him in his power and his glory, but there was a time when people spit in his face and beat him beyond human recognition and put a crown of thorns upon his head and mocked him and drove nails through his hands and feet. And he did that for you. And they will have to accept that by faith to be saved. So there will be those who refuse to come, it says. And if they refuse to come, there will be no rain. Isn't it interesting? I think even on a personal level, in my own life, when I refuse to seek his presence, there is no moisture. how easily I dry up when I refuse now, as it were, in my heart to come up to seek him, to seek his face, to seek his presence, to spend time with him. Then a physical reality for the nations that refuse to come. Look what it says in verse 18. It's interesting. It says, if the family of Egypt will not come up, that have no rain, the idea is in Egypt, they're dependent upon the Nile. If they refuse to come, then there shall be a plague. And the Egyptians are not real hot on plagues, you know. God says, what I'll do in Egypt where it doesn't rain, if they don't come, there'll be a plague. Wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, drought and plague. Interesting. I mean, I don't have a great insight to give you, but it is plain the way it's written that God will, all nations will be mandatory to come and worship and own his kingship, as it were. Now, I like verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Speaking of bumper stickers during the kingdom age. No more of this ridiculous stuff we read now. Nuke gay whales and those kinds of things you see on people's bumpers. You know, I mean, you see every political and ridiculous thing in the world, curse words. You know, you look at bumper stickers, you're afraid to read half of them. It says in those days there's going to be one bumper sticker, holiness to the Lord. I like that. In fact, if you were smart and you really had faith, you'd set up a factory now for bumper stickers with one of your unsaved relatives that doesn't want to hear about Jesus, and that way they could be making them the whole time we're in heaven. Just kidding. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The pots that they use to seethe flesh shall be as sacred as the bowls that had held the blood at the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem, in people's homes, and in Judah, shall be holiness unto the Lord. And what it's saying is, in that day there will be no division between sacred and secular. That every facet of life will be overwhelmed with his presence. Whether it is a pot in your house that you make dinner in and you sit with your children and your relatives, and your heart will be overwhelmed with God's goodness and God's blessing, that there will be just as much worship in your heart then as there is at the temple where the bowls of the Lord will be used in his official worship there. That even the bells of the horses in the streets will be holiness to the Lord. That there will be no division, you know, and it's almost now we make a division between sacred and secular, you know, that if you're going to be sacred, you have to be in the ministry. And being in the ministry is, you know, I grew up with this mentality, somebody who's a reverend. That's like your official Mariam and Buriam guy in the community, you know. And he does the holy stuff, and then he takes care of us. And I mean, I'm on all those, you know. And the truth is, the Bible says that it's not, the concept is not us being in the ministry. The concept is the ministry being in us. That the church was filled with the Holy Ghost on Pentecost, and the believers didn't come into the ministry. The ministry came into the believers. And that all of life is sacred. Child raising, marriage, driving a nail as a carpenter that is a Christian is sacred. You know, even the way you drive. That's why I don't put Christian bumper stickers on my car now, because I don't want to, so I'm still getting the driving thing down, you know. But where you work and what you do, whether you're a nurse or a gas station attendant or a computer operator, it is as sacred in truth as what anyone in ministry does or Billy Graham does. Where you are and what God has called you to, he is your creator and redeemer. Where you stand and where you breathe and what you do with your, how you spend your life and spend yourself under his direction, there is no place that is more sacred than another. And the thing is, in that day, it'll be realized by everybody. It'll be realized by everyone. That's what it's saying. And they that sacrifice, and it will not be a sacrifice for sin, because Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats that could never take it away. It will be a memorial. Today, we have a memorial. As often as you do, drink this cup and eat this bread, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. That is, in a sense, a memorial. In that day, the sacrifices that are done in Jerusalem will be in memorial of the Lamb who is then reigning as king that was once slain. The sacrifice shall come, and when they come to sacrifice, they shall take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And the Canaanite, not exactly sure everything that's under that, but obviously it is everything that a worshiper is not. Does it hark back to Cain, who began all of the religions of man in counter-distinction to God's prescribed worship, which was substitutionary atonement? He was the first one to bring his merchandise. The Vulgate says there, the merchant shall no longer be in the house of the Lord. The idea is there will be no other worship in the earth but the true worship of the one living God. Won't it be nice to turn on the news and not be aggravated? You know, today if you turn on the news and they show a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, they always make him look like a mental case. You know that? They never do a story on a normal Christian. They take the weirdest Christians, and those are the people that get the press. Well, in that day, the tables will be turned. Anybody who does not worship will be a nut. And the normal people, the sane people, will be the people who are true worshipers of the living God, and the earth will be covered with them. And the guy who doesn't worship, he'll be out there, he'll be in the middle of a drought and a plague, his head will be all dry, and you know, he'll be the nut, they'll be the nut. These nutty people don't worship the living God, what are they, you know. Won't it just be refreshing to have the tables turned? Come on, admit it, you know. It'll be refreshing to me. I listen to what's politically correct today. I look at Washington. I look at the world. I look at the way our standards and what we believe and what we want for our children is mocked. It'll be nice to have the tables turned. Now, revenge is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it will be refreshing. And that's what Zechariah says. It'll be a time of refreshing. And his name, Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. And all his promises are yea and amen. Let's stand.